We are busy looking at prayer. And who of you know that prayer actually works? If you sit here tonight and you can testify that in some way, either by yourself praying or people praying for you, it has changed your circumstances, please wave at me. All right, now I want you to just keep your hands in the air and then you start looking around. What do you notice? Prayer does work. Amen. Prayer does work. It is one of the most powerful weapons that we have against our adversary. It is one of the most powerful tools that God has given us in His kingdom. You see, it's one thing to fight the devil when he's up close and personal. Then you have to draw your sword and you have to sort the thing out. But prayer is like a bazooka. You can zap him right there on the kopi while he's still on his way, if you begin to pray at the right time. Prayer confuses the power of darkness, and prayer releases the power of God. The more time you spend in prayer, the more you will see the result in your life. And therefore, we have to take a bit of a closer look at the whole thing concerning prayer. Because you see, the thing is, we want to pray effectively. Hello? You don't want to just waste your time, you want to pray effectively. You need your prayers to make a difference in both your life and the people that you are praying for. Who of you are praying for people right now that need prayer? I should be seeing every hand now. Because we are all called to pray for one another. But we want to pray effectively. I mean, the last thing that you want to do is pray in such a way that there will be no result. So let's take a look at one or two of the principles that the Word of God teaches us about prayer. That if we know them and we apply them, it will begin to change our prayer life from being mediocre to being powerful. Amen. Luke chapter 18, from verse 9 to 14. Jesus is telling a parable. He's telling the people a story, a tale of two men. And the purpose of telling them this tale is to get them to understand some very powerful principles that govern every person's prayer life. If you do it correctly, there is a release of God's power. If you do it incorrectly, there will be no return. We want to do it the way Jesus wants us to. Luke 18, verse 9 to 14. To some of those who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everybody else, Jesus told the following parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee and the other one a tax collector. Now the Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself. God, I thank you that I am not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and I give a tenth of all I get. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven. But he beat on his breast and he said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. All right, there are two men in the story. One is a Pharisee, the other one is a tax collector. For us to understand, you see, the problem that we have when we read the Bible is we don't come from that culture. All right? It is 2,000 years later, and most of us that are here tonight, in fact, are not Jewish. Hello? All right? And so a lot of the things about the culture of the day do not make a lot of sense to us, and therefore, a lot of the stories that we read go above our understanding. And so we have to take a bit of a look at these two men to understand what the people that heard the message already knew about them and why this is really a very effective way of describing prayer. So there was these two men. One was a Pharisee, one was a tax collector. Let's look a little bit at the average Pharisee. And we can actually look at what this Pharisee said about himself. So I will say that this is going to be our first impression of this Pharisee. By his own admission, he tells us in the story that he prays at least three times a day. Now, let's be very honest. Even compared to most of us, That seems quite spiritual, doesn't it? Three times a day. And then you have to understand something. A Pharisee believed in doing things to the 10th degree. So when he did pray, it wasn't just a short little prayer. It was a long, full, complicated, involved sermon of a prayer. Now, if you look at it from that point of view, what he is really trying to tell us is, I spend virtually all my available time praying to God. Raise your hands if you can say that you do that. All right. None of us really live that kind of a life. So what the Pharisee wants us to understand about him is that he is an extremely spiritual man. And he is very dedicated in what he does. Then he tells us something else. He says that he is not like other men. Now, I don't know what kind of a man you are. I know what kind of a man I am. And I know that the Pharisee claims that he is not like me. But don't worry, because he's not like you either. It would seem that he is not like other men, and then he elaborates. What he tries to make us believe is that all other men are evil. Because he quotes the following, he says, I thank you, Father, that I am not like other men. And then he mentions a bunch of very negative people. What he's trying to tell us there is that he is a good man. From people's perspective, he is a very good person. He says he doesn't steal from people. He has never stolen anything in his life. Now, I don't want to put you on the spot, but I have to. Raise your hand if you have never stolen anything in your life, even when you were a toddler. Wow, I've got the right audience to preach to. I'm so glad you all came here tonight. Well, you know what? That's a fact of life. There is such a thing as temptation. And you know what? It's not a big shock to the Lord Jesus when we sometimes mess up, especially in our earlier years, because we are just flesh and blood. And you know what? The funny thing is, flesh and blood is prone to doing the wrong thing. I have often told you, your mom and your dad did not teach you to be naughty. Your mom and your dad did not teach you to be rebellious. Your mom and your dad did not teach you to steal, to lie, and to use abusive language. But I would venture to say that every single one of you would also have to raise your hands to all of those things, or most of those things. And it's got nothing to do with your upbringing. In fact, your pastor tried very hard to get you not to do these things. Your Sunday school teacher tried very hard to teach you the right stuff. Possibly when you were young, somebody gave you a Bible. In the hope that you would read it and begin to live the life that God's Word expects you to live. And all of you would have found that it's extremely difficult to live that way. Hello? Or was it just me? No, it's all of us. We battle with these things. So yeah, he thanks the Lord that he does not steal. Then he says to the Lord, I thank you, Lord, that I live a clean life free from sexual immorality. I will not ask you to raise your hands to that one. Your wife might get very stressed if you do. But anyway, I think I know the answer to most of your hands there. Because it's a fact of life. Before we know the Lord Jesus, we are controlled by the things of this world and we are controlled by the flesh. Now, if there's one thing that the flesh likes, it's sexual activity. And the devil would love to get you involved in all sorts of immoral things, even if it is only so that one day when you begin to serve the Lord, this can be a stumbling block to you and you can battle with it. Do you know how many men sit in church battling with the spirit of lust? You would be shocked if I told you. How do I know that? Because they come and see me for counseling. Ladies, I just want to say something. Please do not take this the wrong way. But when you come to church, dress nicely. Do not dress flashy. Do not dress in any way that would be provocative. Because it's maybe not your fault. But there are some people that when they see something like that, it gets them all charged up in the wrong way and they don't listen to the sermon. They can't hear nothing. Their mind is running around. And I really do believe that we owe it to God that We should honor His presence in His house. You see, I want you to understand something. Yes, this world has changed a lot, but God has not changed in what He likes and doesn't like. God doesn't like sexual immorality. In fact, interestingly enough, if you go and look at the Bible, when the church was just started, they had a lot of problems because there were some Gentiles and there were some Jews in different congregations. And the Jews would say, yeah, but if you don't get circumcised, you can't be a child of God. And the Gentiles would say, yeah, but why should we be circumcised? We've been redeemed from all of this rubbish of the law and blah, blah, blah. And at one stage, they argued with Paul about it. And Paul was sent back to the original 12 disciples to go and find out what is acceptable and what is unacceptable for a child of God. And you know what? They prayed about it. And eventually they sent him back with this message and they said, listen, yeah, Jesus Christ has released us from the yoke of the law. Now all we would like people to understand is the following. They mustn't eat meat that was been dedicated to idols. So in other words, if you know that somebody has prayed to Buddha or Allah or something over that meat, then you just don't touch it. You tell those people you are not hungry. Do not drink blood. And flee from sexual immorality. That was the only guidelines given to the early church. Now, sexual immorality is not just what we do, it is what we say, the way we conduct ourselves, and even what we think. And I want to say to you that sexual immorality can often be what we wear. You cannot come to the church in something very skimpy that shows off all the right things in all the wrong places and expect to be blessed, for you will not. Because the Word of God also says, if you do something to cause somebody else to stumble, stop doing it. Hello? Stop doing it. Alright. So, this Pharisee was adamant that he was not like other men. He was not prone to thinking about the wrong thing. He did not do funny stuff. He was a good man. Then he tells us, he fasted at least twice a week. I don't know about you, but if you've ever tried fasting, you would probably be able to testify with all of us that it's not the easiest thing in the world to do. In fact, I know of a lot of people that have tried to fast and they say that they just have too much of a problem with it. They really battle with it. Well, this man fasted twice a week and then he gave 10% of all that he had. Now, if we only look at these facts that we know about this man's life based on what we've read so far, you would be very hard-pressed to fault this man in any way. He's a good man, he doesn't do any funny sexual stuff, he doesn't think funny about women, he doesn't lie, he doesn't curse, he doesn't swear, he doesn't steal. He gives lots of money to the church. For goodness sakes, he prays 24 hours a day. It's no wonder he doesn't look at women. All right. Maybe that was his only way of dealing with that problem. But Luke chapter 18 verse 14 tells us the following. I tell you that this man, in other words, the tax collector, rather than the other, in other words, the Pharisee, went home justified before God. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Why do you pray? Why do you pray? Give me just one reason off the top of your head. Don't clamp up, just pop one out there. Why do you pray?
Because I love the Lord.
Because you love the Lord. Good. Why do you pray?
For things that I need.
For things that you need. Right? Who of you pray because there's things in your life that you need to change? Just wave at me. Who of you pray because there's things that you need? Wave at me. Who of you pray because you just want to spend time with God? Wave at me. Well, those are most of the reasons why we pray and why we should pray. And not one of them are wrong. So if I pray because I need something, surely I would want God to hear my prayer. Because the thing is, the funny thing is, you see, if I was to switch off this microphone and I was to go into that room and I was to begin to talk, how many of you would hear me? So would what I'm saying have any impact on your life if you can't hear me? No, I would be wasting my time. Now the problem is, there are people in this world that are praying and God is not hearing them. So how on earth can they get answers to the prayers that they are praying to God if God is not hearing them? The Bible tells us that the first man was not justified before God. In other words, God was not interested in his prayers. And they were not answered. So, even though at face value, when we look at first impressions, even though we might think or we might feel that this was a good man, he was a great man, and in a comparative test between him and the tax collector, who has the better chance of having their prayers answered? Who has the better chance of touching the heart of God? Well, from a purely academic point of view, it would have to be the first man. But then Jesus throws this big spanner in the works and he says, let me tell you something. That man shouldn't think that he would receive anything from God. And in fact, he did not. Isn't it weird how we often make a mistake when we go by first impressions? How many times haven't you put your foot in it? When you look at somebody, you look the way they are dressed. You listen to the way that they speak. You look at their mannerisms. And let's face it. I mean, we know all about this stuff because we live in South Africa. We've got 11 languages. Which also means we've got 11 different cultures. Which also means that there are at least 10 different types of people that are not like me. If I was to look at them and just go on my first impressions, because they do this differently or they say that differently, and take them out of the running, or negate whatever they are saying because they are different to me, or my first impression is that, man, I can't trust this oak, I would obviously be messing up, wouldn't I? First impressions are more often than not wrong. Luke 18, verse 11 tells us the following. The Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself. Now there's your problem. He wasn't so much praying to God as he was praying about himself. This man loved himself. And if you look at what he was praying, he was really singing his own praises, telling himself what a nice man he is, how good he is. And while he was praying, you could see himself tapping himself on the back for a job well done. Of course, you also have to understand that there were a lot of people in the temple. And you better believe that he prayed a lot, and he prayed out loud, in fact very loud, because it was imperative that everybody hear what a good man he was. That's just sickening. That's just sickening. You know, there's a scripture in the Bible that says, don't let your right hand know what your left hand is doing. If you really want to do something for God, the last thing that you can afford to do is to blurt it out to everybody. Because the Bible also says, then you have received your reward. Don't think that you'll get anything else. The people going, ooh, and ah, and wow. Now that was your reward. But that's all that you'll ever get. You see, the Jews were really only expected to fast once a year, on the Day of Atonement. The Pharisee fasted twice a week. Do you know what days they fasted? They fasted on a Monday and they fasted on a Thursday. Now you might think to yourself, why on earth would they choose to fast on a Monday and on a Thursday? There was a good practical reason for it. Because Monday and Thursday was market day. And if it was market day, that meant there was a lot more people hanging around. A lot more people to impress. Hello? Come on. A lot more people to look at them and say, wow, I wish I could be like you. Man, you are so spiritual. Geez, how do you do that? It was all about the ego. It was all about themselves. And then we also read in scripture that when they fasted, they mostly never washed. Why didn't they wash? Because they wanted people to know that they were fasting. In fact, they took it one step further. Often they would actually paint their faces white so that they could look overly pale. And they would walk around moaning and groaning and stuttering and doing all sorts of things to nudge, nudge, wink, wink, let everybody know that, man, I'm seriously battling because I'm fasting. Because I'm oh so spiritual. That's just sickening, isn't it? What is the biblical mandate for prayer? If we compare what the Pharisee was doing with what the Bible teaches us about prayer, that we find out that he was missing the point on a couple of places. Jesus taught his disciples to confess their sins. Does the Word of God teach us that? Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our sins. Just as we forgive those who have sinned against us. Now, in that portion of the Lord's Prayer, there is a clear mandate that when you want to come before God, you need to come before God and confess your sins. And let me just shock you a little bit. It's not a Roman Catholic thing, all right? It's a biblical thing. You see, God is very old-fashioned. He still believes that you should confess your sins. If there is stuff in your life that you have never confessed, then there is stuff in your life that you have never been redeemed of. And it's no use you say to me, yeah, but Rion, Jesus died for me and his blood has done it all. Rubbish. That is the New Testament telling you to confess your sins. In fact, in the book of 1 John chapter 1, it says, if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just and he will forgive us and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. In other words, when I have sin in my life, I have unrighteousness in my life. And that is the problem, because unrighteousness cannot come before God. The purpose of the blood of the Lamb is to make me righteous. But if I do stuff that I refuse to confess, or that I feel I don't need to confess, it brings back unrighteousness in my life. And the only way to get rid of that is to come before God with a right attitude, with a humble heart, and confess it. And repent of it. And receive cleansing and forgiveness. You see, the problem is the Pharisee, according to his prayer, was perfect. Now come on guys, if you are perfect, why do you need to confess imperfections to God? Surely there is nothing to confess. Let me help you out. Who of you, listen carefully, who of you that is here tonight, have not sinned today at all in any way, big or small? Oh, once again, we have the right audience here. You see, I also didn't raise my hand. I'm with you. If the Pharisee was here right now, he would have had a panic attack and fled, because he was with a bunch of really unrighteous people. Well, that's the problem. We all sin daily. Now, if you sin daily, you need to confess daily. Hello? Why? Because unrighteousness comes upon me through sin. But the blood of Jesus is available to me that if I come before Him with a humble heart, I confess my sins, I repent, He washes me of all unrighteousness. Okay, so the Pharisee did not believe in confessing sin, because he felt he was perfect. Jesus said, we must give glory to the Father. We must pray for His kingdom. We must pray that His kingdom will be made manifest. For the Pharisee, he was more important than the Father. He was more important than the kingdom. For you and I, this is how it works. It's about the Father first, our Father who is in heaven. It's about His name second. His name is important. Why is His name important? Because there is only one way to get saved. It is to get to the Father through the Son. But if you don't even know of the Father, why would you be interested in the Son? God wants people to know about Him. The more we ask Him that His name be glorified, the more He will raise up missionaries and people to speak His word. When we pray that His name be glorified, we are compelling Him to raise up evangelists, prophets, whoever that will spread the word. The Pharisee wasn't interested in people. He didn't like people. He did not have a servant heart. He wanted everybody to serve him. Why would he want God to help somebody else if God could help somebody as wonderful as him? All right. You know what the biggest problem is that the Pharisee had? He was not wrong in saying that he doesn't steal because he didn't. He was not wrong in saying that he's not sexually immoral because he probably didn't do those things. He wasn't lying in any of those things. And yes, maybe from a worldly perspective, you would have to judge him a little bit better than so and so or whatever. But you know what his problem was? He compared himself to man instead of comparing himself to God. And you see, yes, when I compare myself with some people, I might eventually begin to think, well, you know what, I'm not that bad. But then when I compare myself to Jesus, I compare myself to God. My best works, the best things that I have done, all my good things, all my good attributes, pale in significance to God's holiness. And that's when I realize that I'm a sinner. That's when I realize that I need to go on my knees and ask the Lord to forgive me and cleanse me. And I want you to understand something. As long as your attitude is like the Pharisees, that you keep comparing yourself to people, you will never go far in the kingdom of God. Begin to compare yourself with God. Don't look at your neighbor and say, well, he cheated on his wife and doesn't seem to have affected him that badly. You know, maybe I can hanky-panky a little bit and it'll be okay. The devil will give you just as much rope as what is needed to hang yourself eventually. It is not okay. Do not look at another man's life. Look at what the Word of God tells you. Honor the Word of God and you will do well. Now let's look at the tax collector. Again, I want to look at first impressions and give you a bit of background into the life of a tax collector. A tax collector was a renowned evil man. When you said the word tax collector, people got angry. They got upset. They forgot that they were saved. They wanted to box. They wanted to fight. And everybody could tell story upon story of abuse and slander and miscarrying justice, etc., etc. These people had a very well-deserved reputation of being very notoriously evil men. You see, they were men of great power. They wielded great power and authority. And the problem is, you had to come before them to pay your taxes. And their word was law. If they did not like you, they would somehow change the books. And suddenly you don't owe 10, you owe 20. Oh, you can't pay, go to jail. If he wanted to enlarge his house, there was no way he was going to pay for it. You were going to pay for it. You and your neighbor. And your friend and your cousin. So that year the tax would not be 2, it will be 4 or 6 or 8. They abused their position of authority and power. They abused it in other ways as well. They abused women. You can't pay? You got to do me some favors. All to get what they wanted. Man, they sound like some politicians I've heard of. They were notoriously evil men. They blatantly enriched their lives with stolen money, and they generally displayed little if no moral values or standards in their lifestyle. Now, this is what everybody listening to Jesus' story knew about a tax collector. And you can just imagine the oohs and the ahs that went up when Jesus said, but this is the man that was justified before God. Because they couldn't understand how on earth could God justify a man such as that. And again, let me tell you something, your first impression. If I didn't tell you the story, but I gave you some facts about these two men, be very honest with me. Who would you have thought would be the one justified before God? Obviously the Pharisee. Now the people listening to Jesus' story all felt exactly the same way. Let me tell you a bit of truth about this tax collector. Number one, he stands alone to one side. Where the Pharisee was standing in the middle of the temple, where he could attract as much attention to himself as possible, where he was blurting out his virtues and his good works and his good deeds and his oh-so-high spirituality, the Pharisee wasn't even close. He was off one side, as if he was even too afraid to approach God. He was very aware of his reputation when he was coming before God. He was very aware that he deserved the reputation that he had when he was coming before God. He came before God in Afrikaans ons in vrees en bewering. How do you say that in English? With fear and trepidation. Because he knew he needed God. The next thing that he did was a little bit weird. He began to beat on his chest. And I have it on good authority that he did not just see King Kong. You understand? They only invented the television about 2,000 years later. Why did he beat on his chest? Again, it had to do with the custom and the way people did things in that culture in that time. If you stood in a public place and you began to beat on your chest, it was a way of showing people that you had great remorse for some major wrong that you had committed. It was a public display of, I'm guilty, I'm sorry, please forgive me. Interestingly enough, he is not bargaining with God in any way. You don't read that he's saying to God, you know what, Lord, when that prostitute paid her money, I could have easily said to her, no, you know what, do me a favor or two, and then I'll... But I didn't, I had a good week this week, Lord. And you know, Lord, when those people came and I know that they had extra money, I could have grinded them, but I didn't grind them. I had a good week, God. He doesn't come with stories. He doesn't try and make himself look better than what he is. He just comes out with a sack of potatoes. He doesn't mention any good works. In fact, you won't really find this in your Bible, but when you look at the original Greek text, what you will find is he doesn't say to the Lord, I am a sinner. He says to the Lord, I am the sinner. Now that makes a significant change. When we refer to something as a problem, and we refer to something as the problem, which one is the biggest? The one with the prefix the. It is a way of emphasizing that this is the greatest possible problem that you can have. And according to the way that he approached God, not only did he not hold back, but he steals the title from Paul. And he says, I am the greatest sinner that there ever was. I doubt sincerely whether he was the greatest sinner, but that's how guilty he feels at that moment. That's how much remorse he has at that moment when he comes before God. Jesus sums it up this way. Luke 18 verse 14, I tell you that this man, this tax collector, rather than the Pharisee, went home justified before God. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. When was the last time, just entertain me, when was the last time any of you got up and publicly confessed your misgivings, your wrongs, etc., etc.? That will be seconds before your wife has a heart attack and your husband has a panic attack. You see, the funny thing is, we don't do things that way. I can't say that it's right and I can't say that it's wrong, but let me tell you something. When you've got the guts to do something like that, you are showing God you mean business. There is no better way of showing God you mean business than saying, listen, yeah, this is what I've done. I want to make right in front of everybody. It's humbling to do that. And you know what? The only way to truly reach God is through humility. Be aware of your own weakness. Be aware of your failings. Bring them to God with a humble heart. He will forgive you. He will cleanse you and he will help you. Listen carefully to this next statement. Nothing I repeat, nothing that you have ever done will be a barrier between you and God ever again if you come to God with the right attitude and with the right heart. This tax collector was a pretty evil man. He had done a lot of very evil stuff. But Jesus said he was the one that was justified before God. You see, unfortunately, God doesn't hear the prayers of the proud. They disappear somewhere between here and his kingdom. Psalm 34 verse 18 says, "The Lord is close to the brokenhearted. He saves those who are crushed in spirit." At that moment when that Pharisee was praying to God, his spirit was crushed. Somehow, I can't tell you how, he realized what a fool he had been his whole life. He realized what a big mistake he had made. He realized how evil his life had been. And he knew that his only hope was with God. And when he came to God with that attitude, there's no way that God is going to turn him away and say, "You've made your bed now, sonny, lie in it." That's where the mercy of God, the grace of God, boom, kicks in. Isaiah 57 verse 15 says, "For this is what the High and the Lofty One says, He who lives forever, whose name is holy. I live in a high and a holy place, but also with him who is contrite and lowly in spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite." The other translation says the heart of the humble. Where does God love to live? The other day we saw that the Lord lives in our praise, in our prayers. The Lord also lives where people give him humble hearts. What is the opposite of humble? Pride. Where does the Lord not live? In a heart that is puffed up with pride. I spoke about this just now a little bit. I want to say something else about it. When the Lord Jesus ministered, there was no place for pride in people's lives. Can I tell you why? Because he never saw nobody in private. Listen to me. Show me in the scriptures where he sees anybody in private. He cast out your devils right there in the synagogue in front of everybody. Whether you liked it or not. And if you didn't like it, you went home, you didn't get delivered. He cast out your devils and healed the sick on the beach, on the mountain, in the streets, in the synagogue, where there was lots and lots of people to see what happened. Can I tell you what is the problem today? Everybody wants to see the pastor in private. Nobody wants anybody else to know that they've messed up in their life in any way. Now explain to me how that is right. You know what? Maybe if we have more meetings where people can just, I'm not expecting you to give all the details, but if people can just get up and say, "I am a sinner. I confess that I've messed up. I've wasted my life. I've taken the wrong path. Lord, please have mercy on me." Man, is God going to save that man or what? God is going to save that man, because you know what? In the process, he has dealt with pride. It is a great problem that everybody that contacts you wants to see you in private. No, you know what? I can't deal with my problems in front of other people. Well, you have a problem then. Because the way Jesus dealt with problems was not like that. He dealt with them out in the open. The Bible says what is in dark, what is in secret is coupled to darkness. When we started these meetings, you cannot believe how difficult it was to get people to come forward for prayer. A lot of people wanted prayer, but they wanted a telephone number so that they could phone and come and see you in private. Now, you know, I don't want to be funny, but you have no idea how many times a day my phone rings. And if I had to pray for every person that phoned me in private, my wife would divorce me. Because I would spend no time with her. My children would grow up very rebellious because their father would never be there for them. I would neglect a lot of things that the Lord wants me to do because I'm spending time with people. And you know what? I just felt that the Lord said to me, this is not going to work. You start dealing with these things in the church. And you know what? When you deal with it in the church, everybody can learn. Okay, and so some devil pops and the thing comes out screaming and shelling and shouting and wada wada. Let me tell you something. If there's people sitting there that have done the same things as the person that you've prayed for, they instantly repent. Come on. They instantly repent. There is no better way to teach people than to let them see in practice what the dangers are of what they are messing with. Amen? Amen. And we really need this type of ministry in the church today. Jesus was very effective. Wherever he went, people ran after him. People cried out for him. But by the time they got to him, they dealt with the pride in their hearts. They'd got over the idea that he wasn't going to come to their house and pray for them in the comfort of their bedroom or in the comfort of their lounge. They were going to have to get up and go to him and ask for prayer in front of everybody. And guess what? When he prayed for them, stuff happened. Why? Because pride was gone. Prayer saves the sinner, but only if you pray with the right heart. Luke 18 verse 10. Two men went up to the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee and the other one was a tax collector. For most of us, this is a story about a Pharisee and a tax collector. Do you agree? To God, it's not. To God, it's a story of two men. You hear what I'm saying? To God, it's just a story of, look at what he says. Two men went up to the temple to pray. As an afterthought, one was a tax collector, one was a Pharisee. Again, when we listen to this, immediately we have categorized the person. This one is a Pharisee, this one is a tax collector. God doesn't see any of that when you come to him. He's not interested whether this is a tax collector. He's interested in the oak's heart. Does he want to change or not? God doesn't differentiate. God doesn't distinguish between different people. That is a thing that sort of keeps us busy from a worldly perspective. You know, in the world, it's very important who you are and where you come from. Hello? I mean, who you are and where you come from can open serious doors for you, can't it? It's just a pity that none of those doors will lead to blessing. Because God has to open some serious spiritual doors in your life to get you blessed. And a lot of the doors that will open for you because you've got status or you've arrived in society will probably lead down into the gutter. Not to righteous living. But God can open one door for you in the spirit. And you and your family will be blessed for decades and generations to come. And you see, status has nothing to do with that. Position, title, has nothing to do with that. For us it's important, for God it's ridiculous. If only some of our hoity-toity high society people could see the way God feels about their life, they would instantly realize that their position means nothing in His kingdom. And if only some of the people that are suffering right now, that feel that this world has cast them out, could see the way that God feels about them, they would stick their chest out and face the world with new vigor and strength. Because the way God looks at people and the way we look at people is different. Let me ask you a question. Let's say that you had to get news. I said to you that somebody has come to visit you. Who can I use as an example? Oh, Renette. Are you well? Good. No, no complaints. Thank you. You don't mind if I pick on you, do you? She's a lady and she's smaller than me. And I'm faster than her. So I can pick on her tonight. Renee, here's the scene. I'm visiting with you. Somebody knocks on the door. I walk up to the door. I open the door. You can't really see who it is. I come to you and I say, Renee, there is somebody to see you. What do you do?
I'll ask who it is.
All right, besides asking who it is, would you get up and come and say hello to the person? Alright, if it's in her house, and I say to her, there is somebody at the door for you, she will say, okay, she will come and she will greet the person. Now. It's Sunday afternoon. There is a knock on the door. Little Yanni runs to the front door and says, Ma, Ma, die dominee is hier. Ma, the pastor has arrived. What happens in that household?
Chaos.
Chaos. Yanni, stall on. See, Fobos is nie hier. Tell him we're not here. Why? Because the lounge is untidy. Ma still got her curlers in her hair. Dad is still tramping around in his slippers. The kids have just finished fighting one another there in the corner. And how on earth can we show the pastor that we live this kind of a life? You don't do things like that. Huh? But you see, when the pastor comes there, he comes with a title. And that, in our perspective, instantly changes who he is. I'm sorry, doesn't. We put people there, not God. When God looks at us, he looks at 1, 2, 3, 4 people. When we look at them as, that's so and so, oh yeah, that's, yeah, her father's quite rich. Okay, and that's how we talk, that's how we relate to people. Our eyes are often on what man is, who man is, what he has accomplished, etc., etc. If God was interested in the things we are interested in, accomplishment, society, standing, how good the person is. If God went according to the first impressions we went according to, that would have been a big problem. That would have meant the tax collector could never be justified before God. That would have meant that the man that hanged next to Jesus on the cross was doomed to a life in hell. That would have meant that even David, of whom God says he is a man after my own heart, would never have been with God because he's just a common murderer. And so would Moses. He would never have been a leader of note, possibly the best leader that ever walked the planet. He would not have been useful to God because if God's perspective and our perspective was the same, that would have disqualified him from the race. And what about the Apostle Paul? By his own account, by his own admission, he had a hand in the death of hundreds, maybe thousands of believers. Surely, God would never have used him. But you see, the funny thing is, David was a man after God's own heart. The man that hanged next to the Jesus on the cross did walk with him in paradise that night. Moses was a leader of men. And the Apostle Paul preached the gospel from corner to corner. How many people got saved because of him, I don't know. But it's probably thousands, if not hundreds of thousands. And you know the funny thing? Their background did not matter. Just like the background of this Pharisee did not matter. Just like your background tonight does not matter. You see, I want you to listen to me. I don't know where you come from and I don't care. To me, you're just another face. And I don't mean that in an unkind way. To me, you're just another person that God loves, that He cares about, and that He's got high aspirations for. You are just another person that God put on this planet because He's excited about your future. Because He has a godly destiny planned for you, and He is so excited that tonight you have a chance of fulfilling it. You have a chance of taking the first step. You see, the devil spends so much time destroying us, breaking us down, telling us who we are and where we come from. And often he has help. Sometimes it's your family that help. Sometimes it's your friends that help. Sometimes it's your enemies that help. But they'll tell you why you're not good enough, and they'll tell you why God's not going to care, and they'll tell you why your life will never get better. That's all I can say. That's a pack of lies. Let me tell you something. If you want to come before God tonight and be justified, you can. The question isn't who are you. The question is how are you going to come before God? Are you going to come before Him with an attitude? Are you going to come before Him and try and bargain with Him because you have been good and you've done this and that? Or are you going to come before Him and say to Him, Lord, this is who I am. An open book. I've messed up. I'm really sorry. Please forgive me. Please have mercy on me. You see, because when you come with that attitude, He can't say no. He can't say no. Word of God says, God resists the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. Listen, young man. I don't know you. I don't know your life. Some of you sitting here tonight, maybe you slept with 50 people. Maybe you've had 20 affairs. Maybe you were so rebellious that your rebellion put your father in an early grave. Maybe you stole from people. And you've stolen so much that when you add it all up, you could never repay it. Well, I'm not saying that what you've done is good or right. But I'm saying to you that tonight, if you want to, the Lord will give you a new life. The Lord won't say to you, depart from me, you wicked person. The Lord will say, you want a new life? I won't just give you a new heart, I'll give you a new spirit as well. Amen. 1 Samuel 16 verse 7. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things that man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance, but God only looks at the heart. That is the best scripture to sum up what we are talking about here. When Samuel got to Jesse, and he said, one of your sons is going to be king. Samuel obviously also had a preconceived idea of what a king would look like, because remember, Israel had never had a king before. No, sorry, they did through Saul. But he had a preconceived idea of what this new king should look like. And when the first son, I forget his name, but when the first son came walking in, he had broad shoulders, he had a nice chin. Now, he looked like Koos Kakabian, you know, like really strong, manly. He probably had a nice crew cut and he looked the business. And they got excited. Because surely this fits the bill. This man, if this man was to be king, he would make an excellent king. Yeah, first impressions. And what did God say? Samuel? No. That is not the man that I have chosen. Because when God looked at this man, He did not look at his accomplishments. He did not look at his tally in the war, how many people did he slay, how good was he, how well did he do this and that. God wasn't interested in that. God looked through all of that stuff. God looked through the worldly track record and saw the heart. And God saw that the heart was unstable. This man cannot serve me in that capacity. Ultimately, God chose David. Right. I'm summing up. We are talking about prayer. What I want you to get out of tonight's message is that when you come to God with the right attitude and with the right heart, no matter who you are, no matter where you come from, no matter what you've done, He will hear you and He will answer your prayer. If you come before God with the wrong attitude, if you try and get clever with Him, if you try and bargain with Him, if you have even an inkling of pride in your heart, He will not hear you. And if He doesn't hear you, there is no way that He can answer you. Amen. Now here's what I want us to do. I want you all to take hands, please. Please take hands with somebody. And then I would like you to stand, if you can. And then I'm going to lead you in a prayer. And I would like you, if that is what is on your heart, to pray this prayer with me. My dear Heavenly Father, I thank You for this evening, for the privilege I have had to receive Your Word. I choose tonight to come before You as I am. I am taking off now all the masks that I have put on over my life. I am a sinner. I confess openly. I've messed up so many times. Given the devil so much place. Please have mercy on me. Lord, I'm sorry. I want to change. I want to be a better person. I want to be a godly man and woman. Of course, you can't be both at the same time, you understand. Lord Jesus, please hear my prayer tonight. You know my hopes. You know my dreams. You know my aspirations. And many of them you have put in my heart. Please hear my prayer. Have mercy on me, Lord. Grant me peace in my house. Grant me stability in my spirit, a steadfast spirit. Grant me blessing in my marriage, my children's lives, my relationships, and whatever I do. For you, for the kingdom, and in my business. Grant me a peaceful mind, full of wisdom and revelation at the right time. Take my hand and lead me by the Holy Spirit. I thank you for this now. In Jesus' mighty name. I lay down all pride that has held me captive for so many years. Get out of my heart. In Jesus' name. Amen.